Job 36 and 37. What's interesting is verse 1 says, Elihu also proceeded. You might want to underline that because that's significant. All of the other fellows have had three speeches each, and this is Elihu's fourth one. So he had a little bit more to say than the other guys. And it's interesting that Elihu has a whole lot to say. And for the most part, what he says is good. He's championing God's reputation. And so should we. We need to champion God's testimony because not many people are. They're not representing well, and we need to. But Elihu was full. Have you ever been just full? You just wanted to share? You just wanted to tell somebody something? You were so excited about it? Well, this was this guy. And I hope there's been times in your life with Christ that that's been true. You had to tell somebody. The blessing was there. God was good. And you needed to brag on him for something he did. Well, the Bible says that he proceeded. And then it says, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. You see that? God does not speak in verbal, audible tones. He fills our cups and asks us to go tell somebody. That's why it's so good to put yourself in a position where you have to fill your cup, whether it's to teach a class or teach some children or do something where you're in a position where you have to know more about Jesus. You remember that old song, More About Jesus, Would I Know? We don't sing that often, but we have sung it here before. And the reality is, the more you know about him, the more excited you get about him. And so those who teach learn twice. He says, I have yet to speak on God's behalf. You might underline that. Just those words, speak on God's behalf. Because you need to remember, God has you here for that very reason. There's a whole lot of world in the church today, a whole lot of world in the church, which means that we're all about other things. But he has yet to speak on God's behalf. And Elihu says this, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. And when he says that, what he's doing is he's really trying to show us that the words he is going to say are going to be tested, tried, and true. And we need to have that kind of words in our walk with God. Can't be this happenstance or from the seat of the pants. Can't be what the pastor said. Has to be what you kind of mind in your own walk with God. You got it in your closet. And you know that it's true because when you were wondering about it, you went and checked it out. Is that what it says? Yes, indeed, that's what it says. They ought to be your words. When they're your words, people can't, you know, argue with that. If God's met with you, that's your experience with him. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. It will lead us into truth. And he will speak of me, Jesus said. And so when you're walking with the Lord Jesus, he wants to manifest himself to you in that closet when you're relating with him in your devotional time. And look what he says. I'm going to bring knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Underline those words because that is what the problem he had with Job was. Job justified himself. Job said, I haven't done anything wrong. Oh, what is he? Why is he setting me up as a mark? Why? You know, he struggled. He never charged God with evil, but boy, he came very close because he couldn't quite grasp. Now, we understand that the words of that man that is suffering are words as the wind. I mean, you don't answer a person when they're struggling. You just stand there and hold their hand or let them know you're sitting there with them, you know. Sometimes you weep with those who weep. And sometimes you rejoice with those who rejoice, even if it's to your own detriment. And you feel bad because they're getting something good and you're not. You just learn to be there for people. But he had kind of bumped the edge there a little bit, bumped the envelope. And Elihu had a problem with that. And so he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do in principle. You might put on the side of that verse, a principle of life. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. It's a principle. It's got to be that which governs our words. It's got to be the guard about our lips. It's got to be that which helps us not utter foolishness in His presence. Because God will one day remind us we said that, you know. And all this will be a drop in the bucket at that point. No matter what we've had to face on this earth, God is always good. We can always ascribe righteousness to Him. He knows what He's doing. Part of what we saw in the last two chapters was he emphasized the good government of God. God has good government over the world. He knows what needs to be done, when to do it, how far to go. I love the passage. I think it's either 51 or 32 of Psalms. The Bible says, His hand was heavy upon me. God of the universe has His hand heavy upon David, and He could have just crushed him, you know. You have to realize God knows exactly how far to go and how much to press and what to do, doesn't He? He knows where we are, and He knows what we need to see or hear or do. The Bible says, For truly my words shall not be false. Interesting word for false. It literally means the breaking of a treaty. I will not break my treaty. So when I said to you those words in verse 3 have to do with a principle of his heart, he's saying, I'm not going to break my commitment to God. Okay? He's saying, my words will surely not be a breach of the commitment I've made to lift God up first. Now that's a huge thing because we are much about ourselves. You see, the thing that vies for God's place in our lives is us. We want to be on the throne, not God, okay? And He's made a covenant. He's made a treaty in His heart. God will be the one who will come out looking the best in whatever I say. And He says, He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Okay? He's saying to Job, Job, he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, this is where he really is kind of drawing in and being a real friend. You know when somebody said of the church that we are the only army that shoots our wounded? Well, God forbid that that be true here. When people go through the hardships and the hard times, we don't want to be the ones to come up and heap coals of fire on their back and say, condemnation, condemnation. No, we need to be those who help them figure out a way to put the pieces back together or figure out a way through. In this passage, he says, Job, you need to know something. He that is perfect in knowledge is with you. And I think that's really encouraging because he's with you too. Did you know? God is with us. Emmanuel. It's so true. Jesus said, I will never leave thee. Isn't that good to know? He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. And then, after he turns the corner, he's basically prefacing this further discourse that he wants to say, where he proceeds, goes further, and he says, these are going to be trusty words, okay, that I'm going to bring. That's what he's saying in verses 1 to 4. Now, verses 5 down to verse 15, he's going to set forth some genuine wisdom. And these are things you need to get as a core from the heart of Elihu, because this guy really has his finger on the pulse of things. When the other guys, all they could do was look at Job, and they all three came to the same conclusion. The reason you're in this pickle you're in is because you've done something wrong. That's all they had. All three of them. One came from one angle, one came from another, but they all arrived at the same place and were in agreement. Job, you're suffering because you are a hypocrite. Job, you're suffering because you have sins you've not confessed or repented of. Well, Elihu, a younger man, comes to the fore and he says this, Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty, and here's the definition of the word mighty for Elihu. He's mighty in strength and wisdom. We hear the word mighty, you think strength, but he wants Job to know, he that is perfect in knowledge, he has wisdom. He knows what he's doing. Shall the clay say to the potter, Why hast thou made me thus? You know, he has the right on the potter's wheel to do with us what he wants, you know? And we need to resolve that issue. God, whatever you want, just give me grace for the day. And he promises that, doesn't he? He says he is mighty in strength and in wisdom. And then he bears it up. He says, In his wisdom he preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. Couple things in that verse alone. Job has made the statement in the past as he's been kind of just venting and reacting and responding to these oppressive counselors of his. He said, you know, the wicked, they prosper. Their houses are full of this and plenty, and they seem to live long lives. When Elihu sees it, he sees it from the proper perspective. He says, God will not prolong the life of the wicked in verse 6. Why? Well, because in eternity, all this is going to seem like nothing more than a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. You see, the wicked's life is one of darkness. The Bible says the light of the body is the eye. But woe be unto that man whose light is darkness. You see, the wicked are quenched right away. The Bible talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. And so, a lot of people are living entire existences on earth never having known what it was to live because they've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And ultimately will be subjected to what? The second death. God will not prolong the life of the wicked. He waits on them, but He knows, because He's wise, He's perfect in knowledge, He knows when their light has literally gone out in their core. But He says He will, in verse 6, give right to the poor. The word here, giving right to the poor, reminds me of Revelation 3, verse 9. You might put that in your margin. It's where the Bible says to the church that God is going to have those who have persecuted you come, bow down and worship before you that they may know that I was with you. Isn't that interesting? What a retribution the wicked have to take and absorb. They will be brought up out of the realm of the dead in Hades. They will be brought to the throne room of Almighty God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then there may be some people they got to go around and bow down and as much as kiss their hand or their feet, worship before them, that they may know God was with them. This is why we don't spew words of venom to people who are in the midst of the insanity of sin. It's a pitiable place they're in. They don't know it. Any more than somebody having an epileptic seizure, you wouldn't say, why are you hitting me? Why are you touching me? You'd say, oh, what can I do? That's our attitude. That's our disposition. How can I help you? And in the eternity, God will remind them that there was a believer in your life, and if you would have just let them talk to you when they asked to. The Bible says that He giveth good or right to the poor. Now, circle the word poor here, because He's going to bring it back up again, down in verse 15, at the end of this little section, He delivereth the poor. Okay, circle it both places, verse 6 and verse 15, because this will remind you that this little section hangs together. And what He's doing is He's talking about the poor. And He's talking about the poor in the same way that Jesus spoke of the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word literally means the afflicted. And He's just said, the Lord is with you. He that is perfect knowledge is with thee. So this is still true of Him. God doesn't leave Him, but He's poor. He's poor in the sense of being afflicted. He's afflicted by virtue of His physical infirmities, by His losses. Okay. But all of his life, Job lived with a sense of a degree of affliction in his spirit. Man, God, I just wish I could do it better. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever, God, here's what I got, and it's a mess. You ever seen a little kid's drawing? This is my drawing, and they really tried, you know. Here's my paper. I got a D, and I really tried, and you feel bad for them. You know, for many of us, we're poor but passing. And we want to do better, and it's an affliction when you really try to do something for God. And you know, when you try to live right and try to do good, and then that one thing happens and you lose your testimony with your wife or your children or with your friend at work, and there you are. You walk with that knowledge. I'm a sinner. And you know, you would not know sin if you didn't try not to. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when you try not to, you find out you're a sinner. But bless God, if you know Jesus, you're a sinner saved by grace. With imputed righteousness. It's a good place to live. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he's talking about the poor in the same way that Jesus spoke of the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word literally means the afflicted. Now, why would somebody be afflicted in earth, even if they... And he's just said, the Lord is with you. He that is perfect knowledge is with thee. And he's going to take that thee, who is Job, who was once rich, now he's been kind of wiped out, but he'll be rich again. So this is still true of him. God doesn't leave him, but he's poor. He's poor in the sense of being afflicted. He's afflicted now by virtue of his physical infirmities, by his physical losses, okay? But all of his life, Job lived with a degree of affliction in his spirit. Man, God, I just wish I could do it better. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever, God... here's what I got, and it's a mess. You ever seen a little kid's drawing? This is my drawing, and they really tried, you know. Here's my paper. I got a D, and I really tried. And you feel bad for them. You know, for many of us, we're poor but passing. And we want to do better, and it's an affliction when you really try to do something for God. And you know, when you try to live right and try to do good, and then that one thing happens and you lose your testimony with your wife or your children or with your friend at work, and there you are. You walk with that knowledge. I'm a sinner. Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We know that if we've tried. You would not know sin if you didn't try not to. And when you try not to, you find out you're a sinner. But bless God, if you know Jesus, you're a sinner saved by grace. With imputed righteousness. It's a good place to live. The Bible says He doeth right to the poor, the one who's afflicted. Job lived in such a awareness and conscientiousness toward God that he actually offered sacrifices for his children. You know, which is basically the same thing as praying for your kids, praying for your family, praying for your friends, your lost loved ones. He took time. And it didn't go easy. It wasn't just take 5 minutes for him, man. He had to prepare a whole sacrifice and an altar, you know. And he did it for each one of them. Lest they even said something that they would be ashamed of, he offered for them. The passage goes on to say, "He giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous." The word righteous is literally the idea of that which is straight. Now there's a reason for that. Because there are very few people in the world who are straight, righteous. The word actually evolved into the idea of something we've heard before, but maybe never really got our minds around, and that's the word canon. You may have heard of the canon of Scripture. It's a rod, like a measuring rod. The Bible is our authority. It's our plumb line. We understand right and wrong because we have God's Word. But so it is with the world. They understand right and wrong by virtue of those who are righteous around them. They may not like you when you're trying to hold up a line of righteousness in your own life. It may kind of implicate them. May make them feel guilty. And they may become hateful like they did toward our Lord Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, right? Totally righteous. But the Bible says He will not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. And look at this word. This is very profound because there's no other passages in the Old Testament been written yet. This is the earliest book of the Bible. Verse 7 says, "But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, He doth establish them forever, and they are exalted." It's a little clumsy in its translation, but if you'll notice in the verse, it says, "But with kings," and the words "are they" are added. I would say, pull them back out for a second and read it this way, verse 7. "But as with kings on the throne," they're covered. The word throne has the idea of a covering. What he's saying is, God will not withdraw His eyes from the righteous because they are as kings on a throne. Read the rest of the verse. "Yea, He doth establish them forever, and they are," not will be, "they are exalted." Did you know that you? You're already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. This is back in the times of clouds and thick darkness. And yet Elihu has seen through the veil. He says, you know, God notices and sees the righteous, those who have a straight plumb line for their lives, who are trying to walk fastidiously and righteously. A word we need for our day. There should be a circumspection about our walk. We ought to be looking to and fro and making sure each step matters for God in some measure. And certainly that it does not offend. He says that He's already established them. They're like kings. And doesn't that Bible tell us that in the New Testament? It says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He hath made us kings and priests unto our God. You who were once not a people, now you are the people of God." And if you're a child of the King, that makes you kings by relationship. You get to be with Him in the heavenlies, seated in His throne. He said, "I will grant you to sit with me in my throne as my Father has granted me to sit in His throne." You know, the bride is right up close to the bridegroom, right? Yes, yes, there's authority there. I think it's very profound to remember in that context the day that Solomon was there on the throne and Bathsheba came into his presence after David had died. And Solomon got up off of the throne and he bowed down in front of his mother, who was the queen. You see, there is an honor, a dignity, a power about what God has done for those who have the saving knowledge of Jesus. We are seated with Christ already. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have been sealed. And we are seated already with Him. And that's pretty neat to know. But Elihu knew it all the way back then. He says in verse 7 again, He withdraweth not His eyes from the righteous, but it is as with kings with them, as on a throne. Yea, He doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, who's He talking about? He's talking about the righteous. He's talking about the poor. He's talking about verse 4. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee, Job. You're seated, He said, and if you find yourself bound in fetters and beholden with cords of affliction, then He showeth the righteous, which would be you, Job, your work. And the word for work is a word meaning iniquity. See, when we go through the things, this is something these guys did not consider, that God might not be punishing him, but might be pruning him. And there's a difference, you know. Sometimes it's not that you've done some gross sin. Sometimes it's some little thing that's plaguing your trail and you've just kind of gotten used to it, comfortable with it, and don't really worry about it. And so he says, you know what? When you get down on the bed of affliction, the Bible says in verse 9, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. In other words, they've stopped cultivating a sanctified area in their life. And now God brings them to the sidelines and says, we need to talk. If you've ever watched a basketball game, the guys are out there going at it. It's fast. It's moving. That's like life. Everything's fast and moving, sir. It's a timeout. Timeout. And everybody comes over to the coach. What's the coach going to say? Hey, you've been kind of laying back. You need to get on that guy. You need to cover him. You're letting him eat your buddy for lunch. You need to get on the stick here. And isn't that how it is? God sometimes puts us on the sidelines and he says, come on over here. We need to talk. He says in verse 9, he shows him his transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth their ears. And the Bible says, not only does he open their ears to discipline, but he commandeth them that they return from iniquity. Now, there's a choice to be made. And everybody gets through affliction in our lives at one time or another, lost and saved. And when God brings the lost to affliction, we saw in the last two chapters, Elihu said, you know, God will put somebody on the bed of affliction and then some messenger may come in and say, God can forgive you. And when that happens, you're really blessed indeed because God has brought you somebody to tell you that God loves you and He's the God of forgiveness. And the more He forgives in your life, the greater glory Jesus gets. So don't think it's too hard to forgive. He's saying now, if He sidelines the righteous, He commands them to return from their iniquity. And God is gracious like that. Sort of like washing their feet. Remember Jesus going around washing their feet and Peter saying, no, Lord, you won't wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And when he was saying, you're clean all over except your feet get dirty from a day-to-day walk. You need to get your feet washed. You need to come to me. You need to ask me to forgive you. He says he commands him to return from his iniquity. Then he says in verse 10, notice this, underline the words, he opens their ears. Now, it's very important because our knee-jerk reaction is to resist rebuke. Our knee-jerk reaction as proud human beings, you know, we tend to say, no, I didn't do anything wrong. It's this woman you gave me. It's this serpent. You know, it's these kids. It's not my fault. You made me so mad. Really? Can somebody make you mad? No, you allowed yourself to get angry at somebody. You got to take responsibility. I don't like that. I know. It's hard. Me neither. So we got to just kind of realize the coach brings us off to the side sometimes and says, you need to get on that issue and start dealing with it. The Bible says in verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Now there's a verse for the name it, claim it, prosperity crowd, but the words literally mean good. They've spent their days in good. Now, you know what's good? What's good is peace. Do you know what the world doesn't have? They don't have peace. Jesus said, my peace give I unto thee. Not peace like the world gives, but my peace. His peace is a peace that passes all understanding. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No static, peace. That's good. You get rid of the iniquity, peace. Peace is good. He says you'll have good. You'll not only have peace, you know what else you'll have? You'll have a song. That's a good thing. Sometimes you wake up and you're in there and you're thinking, man, it's a big new day. I don't know what I'm going to do. Next thing you know, there's this little song dancing around the back of your heart. Go with it, beloved. Go with it. Go with him to the garden in your mind and just say, that's the song I'm going to kind of capitalize on. 2 days ago, I woke up, I had a song in my mind and couldn't quite get it. I was trying to sing it, but I couldn't hit the right note. And I turned on the radio type thing where I didn't have any control over it. The second song was that song, and I didn't need to listen anymore because I got the note. And now it was mine for that day. God gave it to me in my key. Guy was singing in my key, and it's not always done that way. All I'm saying is, He will give you good. And the Bible says, and He will spend His years in pleasures. The word is in delights. Now, there's a lot of Christians who walk around looking like they just sucked on a lemon. I'm just saying, okay? Not supposed to be like that. God says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's where you got to start. Do I have that? Fruit of the Spirit is love. And from that proceeds joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, all those wonderful qualities. And God says if you'll get rid of the iniquity and set it aside, if you'll hear Him and obey Him and serve Him, He'll open your ears. You hear it and then you appropriate it. He says you'll have good and you'll have delights. By the way, one of the things the millennial kingdom is going to afford us is everlasting joy shall be upon their brow. No more sin nature, just joy all the time. So it's neat when the clouds break and we get a chance to see a little bit of that ahead of time. God sees to it. Because why? Because He's mighty in strength and in wisdom. Verse 12 says, but if they obey not... Isn't that interesting? You have a choice here. They shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. You know what that word without knowledge means? It means that God turns the light out. See, in their day, people were a little bit more afraid of God, even lost people. It'll be like that in the millennial kingdom, you know. There's going to be a whole host of people getting saved through the millennium, but a whole host of people are going to be ready for when the devil's loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're going to be standing up and serving on the outside, but on the inside, they're sitting down and complaining. And so it was with this time frame. Why? Well, because they're all living in the wake of the flood. They know the stories. They see the vestiges. And they feared. They lived in the fear of God, even the wicked. And what they were called was profane and hypocrites in heart. It says, if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. Any kind of missile, okay? And what we understand is that the devil's name, by definition, is Diabolos in the New Testament. It means to cast accusations. The Bible says we're supposed to take the shield of faith that we might be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Bible says he's an accuser. A diabolos of the brethren, he's casting accusations. So this word means missiles, could be arrows, could be spears. But we also know that the devil gets a free hand on people's lives who do not obey God. And it says they shall die without knowledge. Why? Because their hearts will go darker, darker, darker. We said it a moment ago. Woe be unto that man whose light is darkness. He knows about God, but he doesn't care. Doesn't affect him. And so he says there's people who will hear because God will open their ears. What happens to the man who doesn't obey? God doesn't open their ears. He darkens their hearts. Romans chapter 1 says because they would not retain the knowledge of God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God gave them up, gave them up, gave them up, and they were reprobate eventually. And so when he says back in verse 6, he says he preserveth not the life of the wicked. When the wicked says, I will not obey, I will not change, I will not come to God, he runs the risk of God darkening his heart. Think of it this way. Somebody has a terrible loss, and it's really devastating, and everybody's word to them is, why don't you just go get some sleep? Go get some sleep. The next day they feel like a wreck. The next week they feel like a wreck. A month. You know, they used to take 30 days to mourn when somebody died. 30 days. You know, be back to work next week. 3 or 4 days on Friday, and then we got the weekend. 5 days, I'm back to work. No, 30 days they used to mourn when somebody was lost. We don't give people time for that. We expect them not to be sad. But my point is this. Give them that 30 days, and after a while, after a few days of sleep, get some nourishment, man, you may not feel great, but you kind of get over the initial shock. My point, when God comes to you and He gets your attention and He kind of shakes your tree, it's like a death. It's like, whew, all of my illusions about how wonderful I am and how good I am, God shatters all that, and you think, I need to be saved. But if you don't do something about it, you'll get over it eventually. Until God comes around and gets your attention again. But the next time it won't be quite so earth-shaking. So you need to grab hold of Jesus as soon as you can, because He's the only way to be saved. And people who will not obey, the Bible says, they shall perish with the sword. And I would liken that to not only the physical death that will be brought upon them in a hastening way, but it says, and they shall die without knowledge. They will have a darkening of their souls. The Bible says, the hypocrite in heart heaps up wrath. The Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of wicked men in Romans 1. And that's that giving up, giving up, giving up. He gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. And they kept getting darker, darker, and darker. And it says, why? Why do they do it? It says, because they cry not when He bindeth them. Isn't that interesting? What is God after when He binds us? He wants us to cry out to Him. And sometimes physical, literal tears are required. I remember an old preacher years ago used to say, if your eyes leak, your head won't swell. And I like that. I think there's a time to cry. A time to just get down by the side of your bed or in the closet that you call prayer chamber for yourself and just get real and say, God, I am such a mess and I am so sorry. And really touch it. The Bible says the hypocrite will not cry. He will not. He says he cries not when God binds him. He won't reach for God. And the Bible says, and they die in their youth. And notice, die. They die in their sins. The light is quenched and flickers out. The light in them is darkness. They're walking and living death in a very real sense. The word for youth here is a word that has at its root the word growl. It has the idea of rebellion. It was used of those young people who mocked Elijah because his hair was cut off. And the bear came out and whooped up on them, killed a bunch of them. A handful of them got running away. It says that they will die in their youth, and their life is among the unclean. And the word for unclean, it later became associated with sodomites. And what he's talking about here in its context, in time frame, it would have been applied to temple priests, who were nothing more than temple prostitutes in the worship of their foolishness. And it was male temple prostitutes. And that's the way they worship their licentious gods in that day. He says their life is among the unclean. Why? Because in the early days, the devil comes against us. And we choose either to follow God or we will follow the devil. We will either cherish him and fear him and follow him and obey him, or the light will get darker and darker and darker, and our ears will become fuller and fuller with wax, and we will not hear him anymore. The Bible talks about the deliberate reality of a person to whom God will not speak any longer. You may remember King Saul. God was not going to talk to him anymore. And so he goes and he traffics among the witch of Endor, and he gets her to call up Samuel, who had died. And she was shocked because it worked, because he did come up. But here it was, and Samuel said, you're going to be with me tomorrow. God wouldn't talk to him, so he had to call up a spirit. My point being, God sometimes doesn't speak to people who will not obey. It's very important. Remember Abraham, when he went and he took Sarah's handmaid, he didn't speak to Abraham for like 18 years. And then finally he showed up and he said, Abraham, out of the blue, and praise God. What? His eyes are always upon the righteous. He was walking by faith after that boy was born. But there was a quietness that came about his relationship as a result of his dissembling. He says in verse 15, He delivereth the poor. There he is again. The afflicted. The person who's afflicted in his affliction, and he openeth their ears. There it is again. Verse 10 and verse 15 in oppression. Why is it that he's saying there might be some of this going on? Job, why are you having problems? Maybe God's just trying to get you to be pruned or take responsibility for something. I'm not saying you sin, but dig deep. Cry out to God, but what you have done is you've gone beyond. And that's what he talked about when he said he goes beyond and exceeded in verse 9. He shows them their work, and it says in verse 9, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. Sometimes an affliction is prolonged because your reaction exacerbates the problem. And that's what he's suggesting happened with Job, that Job may not have been in the crucible so long, but he kept saying stuff, kept making God look bad. And then he felt more alienated. You ever been like that? A little thrashing in your spirit, you know? You did the wrong thing, and then God kind of came around and got your attention, and you're like reacting poorly to it, and it's like now you feel like you're even more alienated from God. We're like that, just like kids and their parents. Kid says, I hate you, slams the door. Now they feel really rotten. They were in trouble for something. They said stupid words. Now they're in the room sulking and they feel like they can't go out and get any dinner. It's getting hungry in here. And that's kind of what we do with God, isn't it? He says in verse 16, as he turns the corner, he gives him a warning. He says, even so, would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness? And that which should be set on thy table would be full of fatness if you would have just come quickly to God. If you would have just come quickly and said, God, I don't know what I did. And he said that in his earlier prayer. He says, isn't it right? I think it was in chapter 34 or 35. He said, it's right for a man to pray, dear God, if there's anything I've done I don't know, reveal it to me. And there might be times when you might want to pray that prayer. Do you know what? God knows what it is, even if you don't. If something's staticky going on, what is it, God? What is it? He says, if you'll obey, and he'll open your ears. He says in verse 17, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Literally what he's saying is, you have acquiesced to the opinions of the wicked. You've basically said the same thing they've said. Doesn't mean anything to serve God. You serve God, you don't get any payoff. The words you said, they've kind of made God look bad. And what did he say back in verse 3? I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Do you know who your Maker is? 17, thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Justice take hold on thee. So it's hanging on. It's like a bad smell. It's like a clinging animal got a hold of your leg and you're walking along because you're exacerbating your situation, Job. Verse 18, because there is wrath, beware. Circle the word beware. That's where he's in the warning stage. It went from wise words, now he's down into the warning stage. He says, beware because there is wrath, lest he take thee with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Now, might want to put in the margin here the word insecurity. They didn't have a completed work. They didn't have a clear word. They didn't have the scripture we have. Do you know the Bible tells us that Jesus redeems us? Did you know that he said it was paid in full? They didn't have that. And all they had was insecurity. There was fear, trepidation. And this whole last discourse by Elihu is punctuating that fear. Verse 19 says, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Why? Because Job, you've said, I wish he would just let me die. He says, don't desire that because you don't know what's on the other side of that. How foolish the person sitting there in their home thinking, I will take my life and end all this misery. What a foolish, foolish thing to do. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I have one word to anybody who ever entertained that, is if you've messed up your life, you don't think it's working, why don't you give God a chance? Because he can bring beauty from the ashes. That's what God does. We all try to live it our way, And then despair comes because we made all kinds of wrong decisions and exacerbated our problem. Don't desire the night when people are cut off in the place. Circle the words. Take heed. Beware. Take heed. Regard not iniquity. Don't give respect to iniquity. For this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Rather than accepting that you're poor, Job. The word's got the same root and moorings. He says, you've chosen to regard iniquity in the sense that you've given the wicked a reason to say, see, even Job admits it. There's no benefit in righteous living. He says in verse 22, behold, God exalteth by His power. Who teacheth like Him? Now, if you allow your mind to go back to the verses we saw a moment ago where He says He's like a king, He doesn't take His eye off of Him, He puts Him on a throne, He exalts Him. All of those things be true of the believer. And this is what God does. God exalts by His wisdom and by His power. And the Bible says, who teacheth like Him? Who hath enjoined Him His way? Who hath taught Him how to do His work? God's a good governor. His hand's heavy upon us sometimes, but never crushes. God's hand brings the believer back to his senses. Who hath enjoined Him His way, or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? God, you've not been equal. You've not been fair. And so he ends his warnings. Verse 24 says, remember that thou magnify His work. What a word, right? He says, I, verse 3, will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Remember, Job, that thou magnify His work which men behold. Now he begins to kind of articulate a number of things. He talks about great things that God does. Men see it. He says that every man may see it. People behold creation. They see it. But men may behold it afar off in 25. He says, Job, if you know these things are real, and you revel in the talents that you see, you are in their lives. But because you are in their lives, you're telling them up close, God is good. And what's amazing when he talks about God's great in verse 26, behold, God is great, and we know Him not down here. He says, neither can the number of His years be searched out, for He maketh small the drops of water. Isn't that the first thing you'd point to when you say how great God is? Look how small that drop of water is. You know there's a world inside that drop? Do you know that those elements inside the water, the hydrogen and the oxygen and the electrons and protons and neutrons, they should be flying apart. God is in there holding it together. We know that. And we tell the world, you guys don't have a clue. You don't know. He's so good. Elihu says, He's so good. And we do too. We say He's good. And the world just walks around, just a little rain. Rain was big for them. They remember the flood. And the world's still a little bit in upheaval, getting all settled down. Water's running off. Oh, what's he saying? He's saying these water drops, that's pretty cool because they're small drops now. It used to be the whole world was covered. The top of the highest mountain was underwater. And now God just puts enough pressure on it to give it a little raindrop. He turned it down. He turned down the nozzle. And he says that's what God can do. He says, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. And this was fascinating to them. Put it in your mind in the context. Didn't rain before the flood. Before the flood, it was a canopy. There was sort of like a greenhouse effect. Oh, God forbid there be a greenhouse effect, right? That's what the world went through. That's a terrible thing. No! Greenhouses is where things grow real big. Greenhouses is where things grow in the winter. Greenhouses are where things can thrive and flourish in a controlled environment. That's the way it was before the flood. He says, but now God's got the vapor thing going on and the drops are little and God's got a whole circuit going on. Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 where he talked about how the waters go through the rivers and they go up into the clouds and they come back over to the land and they put down the water. He said, this is amazing. You know what we think? We think, no big deal. What's for dinner? What's on TV? Farmer thinks, man, it's raining, honey. You hear that rain? God's given us some rain. And God gives us some rain because He loves us. That's what Elihu was seeing. He says, for He maketh the small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds? Circle the word drops in verse 27. The word clouds in verse 29. What's he doing? He's saying these are the great works of God, the wonderful works of God. He's talking about the clouds. He spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. He's got these clouds up there that catch the light. It's kind of dark down here. It was never like that before the flood. And he says, but there's something way down deep that's really, really dark. Many of us have seen those pictures of fish that don't even have eyes, but they're light. They have luminescence down there in the deepest parts of the ocean. And God has an amazing thing going on down in the inner space, outer space, inner space of the oceans. They're even now plumbing some of their depths that they've never been able to get to before. He says, also, can any, verse 29, understand the spreadings of the clouds and the noise of the thunders, the noise of his tabernacle? Now, what is he talking about? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it. He's talking about lightning and thunder. Now, what you have to get in your mind now, right now, because he's dovetailing into it, Elihu is full of God. He's excited about God. He's saying, I will justify God. I will make God look good. And I think you need to too, because God's awesome. And then he says, look over there. Look over there to the south, he's going to say, because there's a whirlwind coming. And in chapter 38, God shows up where? In the whirlwind. And there's thunders and there's lightning. And he's going to be talking to him about a whirlwind. He says, these thunders, you hear that thunder over there? That's God's doing. And every time it thundered after the flood, those guys were scared to death. Can you imagine? If ever you've heard of people in the post-traumatic stress syndrome, we all heard about that a lot with the war and everything. These guys come back, they hear some bang on a door, and they jump. That's the way it was with these guys. They were worried to death that God just might come back and do that bad thing again. Because many of them really didn't have a heart for God. They just feared. And the Bible says in the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron and people will learn to fear. And for 1,000 years, some will believe and some will behave, but they won't believe. And what he's saying here is he's saying, listen, those thunderings you hear, that's the noise of his tabernacle. That lightning you see upon it, he does that. That's his work. For by them judgeth he the people. See that? 31. He keeps the people straight. Remember when you were a kid? Mom and dad walks in, you're doing something wrong. And they go, hey. Or they go, or they snap their fingers. Whatever their emotion was, you knew you needed to straighten up. God used the thunder for a while. Today we're over it. That's just thunder. Oh, he's going to talk about the snow in verse 6 of 37. We'll get to that next week, but I saw a picture today of the snowstorm that hit up there in the northeast. Guy opens up his door. It looks like a door is still there because the snow has imprinted the shape of the door frame. And he opens it up and all he can see is a little light at the top. God does that. And the Bible tells us in this passage, God judges the people with these things. We think it don't mean nothing. We got airplanes. We can ship in food. We don't have to worry anymore. Listen, something God's impressed upon me a long time ago. Extreme times call for extreme measures. And God's doing some extreme things today. Economically, internationally, and God judges the people. Verse 31 says, he giveth meat in abundance. With the clouds he covereth the light, and he commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that come betwixt, and the noise, that's the thundering, thereof showeth concerning it, and the cattle also concerning the vapor. What he's saying is, when the thunder clouds go, even the beasts of the field, smart enough to know we need to go find our crib, get in out of the bad stuff, and man walks on in impudence of face and says, there's nothing to worry about here. It's just the way of it. And he says, God judges the world through that. And what we need to do is realize, nope, nothing happens by accident. God is sovereign. He is a providentially moving God. And he is not silent. It's just that some of our ears are not open anymore. And that ought to make us very, very nervous.
And so we echo with Elihu in verse 18, beware. In verse 21, take heed. We don't want it to go dark. We don't want it to go dark.